Bibles to Esther chapter 9. I'm going to be finishing off the book of Esther this morning, and we'll start by reading from chapter 9, verse 1 through to verse 20. And we'll do the second reading a little bit later. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to go to the back bookshelf and grab one of the golden white Bibles. You're welcome to keep that if you want, if you don't have one. Listen to what the Word of God says in Esther chapter 9, reading from verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread through all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha, and Paratha and Adaliah and Aridatha and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vaizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. This is the word of God. Esther chapter 20, the continuation of that reading. Please do grab a Bible open and follow along with us so we can see what the word of God says. Hear once more the word of God from Esther chapter 9 verse 20. "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they'd started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he'd devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that his son, he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full accounts of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of God. Now, I said this morning we're going to be looking at the final passage in our series of the book of Esther. So do keep that text open with you, and I'm going to lead us now in prayer. Our Lord God and Father, we thank you that these things are written for us. We pray that as we look at them this morning, that we would learn something of who you are, but also of who we are as your chosen people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, this morning we're looking at Esther chapter 9 and chapter 10. There's a few interesting things in here. A well-known and vocal atheist once wrote this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now, we might consider some of those things to be almost comically overstated, but how many times have we heard other people say similar things about the God of the Old Testament? Sure, many of us have heard people raise objections to the Bible, raise objections to the God of the Bible on that basis. And how many of us read these final chapters of the book of Esther and wonder, maybe they're right? I want to spend the first half of our time together this morning looking at how the Jews are allowed to defend themselves by lethal force in chapter 8 and 9 of the book of Esther. Because remember, when we looked at chapter 8 last week, we read that God's people were allowed to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And we have to ask the question, is God okay with this? I mean, the sanctioning violence against women and children. Is this our God? Of course, after 75,800 people are killed, total, then there's all this joy and gladness. We have to ask, how can God be okay with this? Does this really fit with the way we think about God? Well, we're going to take this very slowly and very carefully and try and work out what's going on here. Work out how this conflict, violent conflict, fits into God's character and God's plan. And the way we're going to do that is I want to first point out four details about the conflict and then give you three truths to remember as we think through this passage and others like it. So first of all, here are four details to notice in the edict of chapter 8 and chapter 9. The first is the edict itself. This is very important. Don't gloss over the wording of the edicts. If you remember the situation when God's people were in when the first edict were passed in chapter 3, it was pretty bad. They faced total annihilation. The edict said this in chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So that's the first edict. That's where it begins. That's ground zero for the conflict. Now compare Mordecai's edict. It says this. Chapter 8, verse 11, letters were sent saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Do you notice the similarities there between each edict when you hold them up against each other? They're virtually the same. And so when we look at them that way, we see that Mordecai's edict doesn't fall short of the edict against the Jews. It doesn't compromise their defense. It responds to the first edict straight on. But it also doesn't go beyond Haman's edict, giving license for the gratuitous slaughter of innocent people. See, it's very limited in its time, it's limited in its scope, and it's meant for defense. It's got purpose. Notice also how the first edict allowed the indiscriminate murder of everyone who was Jewish. The second edict doesn't allow for the indiscriminate slaughter of anyone who wasn't Jewish, only those who would attack them. And only on one day in the provinces and eventually two in the city of Susa. So that's the thing to notice about the edict. It's a direct response to the first one. The second detail to notice is the numbers that were given. Because on the face of it, 75,000 people killed in the provinces and 800 people killed over 2 days in Susa might seem like a heck of a lot. And while the loss of any life is a tragedy, we need to remember something here, that estimates about the total population of the Persian Empire at the time put it between 17 million and 35 million people. It's a lot of people. So if we divide up the 75,000 rural casualties between the 127 provinces, that means in each province 600 people died. So with that reasoning, more people died in Susa itself than in each of the provinces. And with a conservative estimate, the total body count was 0.45% of the total population. Let's not forget also that in the passing of the new edict and the fall of Haman, a great fear of the Jews had fallen on everybody. We read it twice in those chapters. And so it's likely that many who had planned to bump off their neighbor and perhaps take all their sheep and their house and everything else for themselves, suddenly got a bit scared and chickened out. We read at the end of chapter 8 that many declared themselves to be Jews out of fear of the Jews. So those who went ahead with Haman's plan were those who had no fear of God, no fear of God's people, ignored the danger presented to them by the first edicts, and were compelled by a complete hatred to seek the Jews' destruction. We might even say that they got what they deserved. It's also something else the numbers tell us, or perhaps don't tell us, because while the Jews were allowed to kill women or children who might attack them, there is no record that they did. See, the death toll only records men. Are we meant to read from this that actually they spared the women and children? Well, perhaps. Maybe they showed the restraint that they showed in regards to the plunder, which is the second thing to notice. See, this wasn't just some out-of-control bloodbath. The Jews had the right to the legal property of those they dispatched in their defense, but we read three times, but they laid no hand on the plunder. 9 verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. Every opportunity to enrich themselves, but they don't. They only do what is necessary for their defense. They did not seek to enrich themselves at their enemy's expense. As a side note here, you might remember a few weeks ago we spoke about the historical conflict between Mordecai's descendant King Saul and Haman's descendant King Agag, where Saul did seek to enrich himself with the plunder of defeating Agag. Well, we might even say that this is brought full circle here, and finally resolution is achieved for God's people. So we've got the edict, the numbers, the restraint. Lastly, let's look at the result of this conflict. Because the conflict did two things. It delivered and preserved God's chosen people, and it destroyed and defeated God's enemies. See, Mordecai instructs the Jews to keep the festival of Purim annually as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. And I might just say, this is not just historical stuff. This is theological stuff. God has promised to preserve his people. He's promised that the Messiah, the promised Savior and King, who we know as Jesus Christ, would be born from this chosen people. He's promised to work out his salvation plan and his plan for redeeming his people from their sin, paying for their sin through the Jews. So, if Haman's edict had succeeded, it would have put pay to God's plan. But of course, the preservation of God's people, rescuing them from annihilation, ensures that God's promises will come true. And furthermore, God will judge his enemies. There's no armistice with God. There's no ceasefire. There's no agreeing to disagree with the King of the universe. God will judge and destroy his enemies. And of course, those who are hell-bent on his people's destruction, as we found in Esther 9, despite the counter-edict, well, they meet their end. There is no victory for them. I hope this helps you in some way just think about the conflict in chapter 8 and 9 differently. See, an edict is passed purely for defense, responding with equal force to any would-be attackers. A relatively small number of determined enemies of God's people are killed. And finally, the Jews only act out of necessity. They don't use their full legal rights. The end result is that God's people are preserved and his enemies are destroyed. Now, this goes, I think, a long way towards dealing with what's going on in Esther, but perhaps it goes only some of the way towards dealing with similar passages we find in the rest of the Bible. Think about the Exodus, where God's people are told to go in and wipe everyone out. What do we do with that? Well, it's a bit beyond our scope to go and look at all those passages this morning, but I'd like to give you three truths from the Bible to help us as we're working through those passages. If you're thinking about it, or perhaps you're talking to someone who is working through those things. So three truths to remember alongside our four details to notice. First is this, that parts of the Bible are very uncomfortable. The Bible's not always pleasant reading. It's not designed to just make us feel good about ourselves. As someone said, all muffins and unicorns and hugs and love. That's not the Bible. It's because the Bible reminds us in Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalm 14, that there is no one who is good, that there is no one who seeks after God, that we've all turned and become corrupt, every person. So the Bible pulls no punches of this, and it records the effects of sin on the world and the actions of sinful people. And so we end up with a lot of ugliness in the Bible. And so the conflict in Esther, must remember, it's initiated by an evil man who hates God and hates his people. The Bible doesn't record these things because God is okay with them, but because that's the way we are. You might say they're not always prescriptive, they're descriptive. Humanity is made up of murderers, of liars, of cheaters, of thieves, of selfish people, of greedy people, of jealous people, of angry people. And so the Bible frequently and accurately describes what we are like and what our hearts are like. And so parts of the Bible are uncomfortable because sin is ugly, and it's a reality. We need to face up to that. That's the first thing to remember when we're trying to work out some of these tough passages in the Bible. The second is this, that God has more attributes than just the ones we like. Now, it's very easy to think of God as being loving and merciful and kind and compassionate and gentle and patient. But, you know, if that's the sum total of the character of the God you worship as a Christian, you're worshiping the wrong God, because that's not the God of the Bible. And worshiping, even though we might call him God, if we're worshiping less than God, that's idol worship. Christian writer J.I. Packer once called this the enlightened adherence to the doctrine of a celestial Santa Claus. He puts it in perspective. So as much as God is, of course, completely loving and compassionate and kind and gentle and patient and gracious and merciful, yes, he's all those things, he is also completely and totally just and righteous and holy and powerful and sovereign, and he's jealous for his name, as he has every right to be, being God. Of course, these are the ones that we tend to have trouble with, don't we? Well, in Exodus 34, verse 6, Moses meets the Lord, and he describes himself to Moses like this. He says, Exodus 34, 6, "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." See, it sounds great so far. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Paul says something very similar in Romans 11. When he talks about God saving some and condemning others, he says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness." See, love and justice, forgiveness and punishment, kindness and severity. God holds these both in his hands, always. And friends, this is the God of the Bible. Sin is serious, and so God must respond to it seriously. He's a holy God. So as we read the Bible, we mustn't be surprised that God judges some and just expect God to save everyone, but we must actually expect God to judge sinners, that they must feel the full force of his law. He must do this because he is God. This isn't harsh, it is just. So that's the first two truths in the Bible to remember. The parts of the Bible are very uncomfortable because of sin. God has more attributes than the ones we like. He's holy and righteous and just. Thirdly, and this is the one which brings the first two together and makes them personal, we deserve far worse from God than we usually dare to admit. We need to bring the ugliness and pervasiveness of sin and the justice and holiness of God to bear on ourselves. You see, we're often shocked by the wrong thing when we look at the way God treats people. See, the scandal is not that God should be so mean as to punish people for their sin. The real scandal is that God should be so gracious as to let sinners go free. We must stop thinking that all of us are basically good, that we deserve good things, and that God should only be judging the despots and the child abusers and the mass murderers and the terrorists. You know, the really bad people. Because, friends, the truth is, we're all really bad people. See, when each of us die, we're going to be standing next to Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden and Manharan Monis and Martin Bryant. You're going to stand next to me. And all of us are going to face exactly the same charge, treason against the most high ruler of the universe. What we deserve from the Lord is justice against our sin. We should expect that based on who he is. And yet, in his grace, as an undeserved gift, he saves us. He allows us to go free. How dare God do that? Well, he dared to do it by sending his own son to take the place of sinners, so that sinners could become his children. See, Jesus paid it all. And so let's not be surprised when God judges and wipes out sinners. It's what they deserve. It's what we deserve. We should expect him to do that. Let's instead be surprised that the sovereign Lord would save anyone and praise him for his glorious grace. I hope that helps a little bit in understanding some of these conflicts and genocides and things we find in the Bible. What I'd like to move into the final part of the book and focus really on the Feast of Purim, which is, it's really what the whole book is about. The Purim festival continues among Jews today. That picture up there is of someone making a traditional Purim treat. They're pastry triangles that are filled with like a poppy seed filling. They're called Haman Tashim, which means Haman's pockets. They're sometimes called Osne Haman, which apparently means Haman's ears. In Esther, the festival began organically as the Jews celebrated their deliverance from their enemies. And of course, this means that those in the provinces celebrate on one day and those in the cities celebrate on another day. So that's why Esther and Mordecai, they write these letters to formalize the celebrations over 2 days. So let's pick up from verse 20, chapter 9. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. Excuse me. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. Just a note there, the reason for the giving of gifts and the food is so that rich and poor alike can join together in the celebrations. And so that no one may be left out. Because this celebration is about being part of God's people together. And we're told after a bit of a summary of the events of the book that they added this to their regular celebrations. It went together with their fasts and their lamenting. It was part of the calendar. It was written in annually from that day forward. And for every generation after them to keep this celebration of salvation. The fact of the Lord snatching deliverance for his people from certain destruction is a cause for epic celebration. And their celebration then becomes this annual festival. I want to ask you though, what is the driving force behind their joy? Isn't Mordecai's advancement, you think one of their own has become the second in charge of the empire? No, it's not that. Is it the fact that the Jews are better than everyone else? Well, it's not that either. Is it that the Jews won the war? No, it's not that. The driving force behind their joy is a clear realization that they were destined for destruction, hopeless and helpless, but have now been delivered. You see, back in chapter 4, just after the ethnic cleansing edict went out, we read this. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. See, that's mourning for death. It's the kind of thing you do at a funeral. It's grief, it's sadness. But then when the counter-edict is issued in chapter 8, we read something interesting. It says this from verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And once again, we're meant to notice the complete reversal of the details. You see, like so many texts in Esther, we take what happened in the first half of the book and we look at a parallel passage in the second half where everything's reversed. They've even got the same words there, in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached. And notice that there's a huge focus on Mordecai's clothes, where in the first one he's in sackcloth and ashes, and the second he's in the finest tailoring. God has reversed everything. He's undone everything wrong. And all of this is summed up in 9 verse 22. They're to celebrate Purim as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. You see, their mourning meant they realized how dire their situation was and how certain their utter destruction was. There was no getting away from it. And then their joy comes from that hopelessness being completely overthrown. So as we move to close off today and to close off this series, I just want to spend some time talking about real Christian joy. Here's a question I'd like you to think about. Do you have real Christian joy? Now, when I use the word joy, I use it the way the Bible does. It's not happiness, because as we know, happiness can be quite fickle, it can be quite fleeting. Happiness can depend largely on our present circumstances. I like what the author Terry Pratchett once wrote about joy. He said, "Joy is to fun what the deep sea is to a puddle. It's a feeling inside that can hardly be contained." See, joy is deep, it's weighty, it's powerful. And joy can transcend physical circumstances. That's why you've got Paul in a Roman jail in the book of Philippians in the New Testament, rejoicing, even though he's sitting in this nasty, festy old prison. Now, if you do a Google search on how to cultivate Christian joy, you get lots of interesting ideas. Of course, some ideas confuse joy with happiness. They suggest you can pursue spiritual experiences. You could attend a church with more energetic worship. You could stop watching the news. That might do a lot for improving your joy. Some ideas are nearer to the mark. A suggestion: you could keep a joy journal to help you reflect and remember what God has done for you each day. You could teach yourself to always find something to be thankful for no matter what the situation. You could train yourself to always approach God in prayer with an attitude of gratitude before you start asking Him for stuff. You could search the Bible for all the verses about joy and reflect on those. Or you could just pray and ask God for joy. Now, I think all those disciplines have their place and can be quite useful. But I believe there's a more certain way for God's people to generate real inner joy, and it's right under our noses. It's about 18 inches under our noses, actually. See, God's people in the book of Esther got it. I think if we think about it, we can get it today. If you want to cultivate real joy as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the key. You ready? Realize how your utter destruction was a sure thing because of your sin, until God saved you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how to cultivate real Christian joy. Realize that your situation was hopeless until God saved you. There's a lot of joy in that. Realize that your ugly sin made it impossible for you to ever experience God's love, until God put your sin on His beloved Son Jesus, and in that moment chose to love you. Realize that you are God's enemy, but that now in Christ you haven't just been made His friend or His acquaintance or His ally, but you've been made His child. Realize that you once were lost, but now you're found, that you're blind, that you were blind, but now you see, that you were dead, but that you're now alive, that it was absolutely impossible for you to be forgiven, impossible to be saved, and yet God did by sending Christ to the cross. Friends, this is the key to Christian joy. Problem is, I think we're often scared to admit how hopeless and helpless and how sinful and how unlovely we are and how wicked and ugly and diseased our hearts are. It's not stuff we like looking at. It's very uncomfortable. It kind of makes us wince to remember those things. See, we've all done things that we're deeply ashamed about, things we'd love to just tie to a rock and chuck into the sea. But friends, this is where grace operates. See, grace operates in giving hope to the hopeless, life to the dead, acquittal to the guilty, love to the unlovely. And this is where we're able to truly appreciate the extent of God's grace by looking at how much it has covered. Where's the best place to appreciate the height of a mountain? Is it from a contour track halfway up? I'd say it's from the bottom of the valley. I think it's by standing on the top and looking over the edge. That's where you really appreciate the height of a mountain. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. See, friends, we were sinners. We were enemies. And yet in that, God saved us. In that state, God reached out to us and rescued us. And by the way, it's not just our pre-Christian sin that should humble us like this. God's continued grace, despite our continued sin, should keep us in that humble state where we can just go, thank you, God, for saving someone like me. See, this is what Paul's doing in Romans 7 when he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he's not being melodramatic. He's not being all, oh, woe is me. It's an expression of real Christian joy. God, I'm nothing, but you've given me everything. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, wrote Samuel Davies, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Now as we turn the final page on the book of Esther, the first verse in chapter 10 tells us that everything is back to normal. The king's levying taxes again. In fact, things are better than they were. He's got a fantastic new prime minister and life is peachy in Persia. And in summary, Esther is really a book about a celebration, as we've said. It's about the Feast of Purim. The point of the book is to explain the origins of an important feast in the Jewish calendar, which is still celebrated today. But it's what the feast commemorates that really matters. The deliverance of God's people from certain destruction, as the Lord works subtly, silently, and sovereignly in all the events of the book to remain faithful to his promises. Now, who enjoys a good takeaway? Thai, Indian, Chinese? Yep. Well, I'd like to give you a few things this morning to take away from the book of Esther. Might want to stick them in the fridge at home and pull them out over the next few days. Here's the first one. Takeaway truths from the book of Esther. The Lord is always in control. It's a great truth to take home. No matter how powerful earthly rulers are, the Lord is more powerful still. He's in charge. And even though he might seem hidden, he's still actively ruling. He's sovereign. We see this in all the surprise and coincidences in the book. where things just seem to happen at just the right time and in just the right way to serve God's plans and purposes. Secondly, nothing can stop the Lord from working out his plans and purposes. Haman's edict to annihilate the Jews was no match for God's covenant promises. He could go up against God's people all he wanted. It was never going to happen. God has promised to preserve his people, to bring from them a Messiah, a promised King and Savior, who we know is the Lord Jesus. Number three, the Lord will ultimately deliver his people. See, because his promises and his purposes are unstoppable, he's promised to work them out in and through his people, he will preserve his people. He will bring his people into safety and rest. And so we have hope that no matter what persecution and trouble we face on earth, those who belong to God in the Lord Jesus Christ will be delivered into the presence of God forever. And all those first things, I think we can say great comfort, great hope in the present day. Number four, though, is a bit harder. The Lord will ultimately defeat his enemies. See, we learned from the book of Esther that you can't go up against God and win. So Haman discovered this despite the warnings from his family. God will always punish rebellion against his rule. He will always defeat those who oppose him. And might I say, this is a warning to any who have not yet submitted their lives to the rightful rule of their Creator. Who is Lord of your life? The Lord God or you? Are you a friend of God, a child of God, or are you an enemy of God? Remember, God's enemies will not stand and will ultimately be defeated. And then finally, as we looked at this morning, the Lord's deliverance of his people brings real joy. The realization of how far the Lord has brought us from certain destruction into certain salvation should generate a deep and real joy in our lives. Friends, your salvation should never leave you cold. If it does, I'd suggest you rethink what it really is, what Christ has really done for you. So as we reflect on the depths of our sin and the heights of God's grace in Christ, it really should leave us speechless. It should bring us to our knees in awe and praise for the name of Jesus. And I certainly hope that's your experience. Well, we come to the end of the book of Esther this morning. Let me say that if there's anything you'd like to ask any questions about, you want to talk about anything, like to pray about anything, you'd like help with anything, do chat to myself or to John after the service today. We'll be milling around here. I'll be up front here. But I hope it's been a blessing to you as much as it has been to me. How about we close off by praying? Perhaps you'd like to take some time just briefly to reflect on anything you've learned in the book of Esther before the Lord. And in a moment, I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Esther that we've been able to study. We thank you for the way in which it shows your sovereignty and your faithfulness so clearly. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust in your sovereignty. Help us to trust in your faithfulness to work out your promises in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would face persecution with hope, knowing where the story ends. Father, I pray this morning also that as we've reflected on the holiness of you, the righteousness and justice of you, Father, I pray that a sober reflection on our own sin would cause us to be deeply thankful and deeply joyful in what you've given us in Christ. Father, I pray for any here who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would draw them, that they might enter into that joy of being transferred from death to life. Father, we pray that these truths would go with us, that you would write them on our hearts and minds to keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.